in my life in the area of prayer and for us as a church. And sometimes we do see prayer as kind of the last resort, but it should be our first option and our first place to go. And the battle's won and lost in prayer. I don't really know where everyone stands politically. I'd be kind of scared to know that, to be completely honest. But we do know biblically that we're to pray for our president and our new leaders. And as we'll be studying in Scripture tonight, the benefit of leaders making righteous choices. And God controls all things, and even the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. And we would be irresponsible to not pray for our president, that God would move in his heart, move in his life, that he would make righteous decisions, because our land is going to be affected by his decisions. And so may God give us a heart as a congregation to pray for him and his new cabinet and all of our leaders, that he'd be working in and through their lives, because God hears prayer. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask that he would meet with us. Father, we thank you that you've given us open access into your throne room. We don't take that for granted. We thank you that you're our Father. We come to you and we want to come with thanksgiving and come with praise. Just spend some time thanking the Lord for things that he's doing in your life, whether it's provision or attributes about him. And then maybe concerns or burdens that you brought to the sanctuary tonight. Just give those to the Lord in prayer. You pray for somebody that you know that's hurting, that's going through a hard time in one way or another. Pray for our new president, that God would be speaking to his heart and that he'd be making righteous choices. Let's pray for his cabinet. God, we do cry out to you. We know that all things are in your control and in your hand. And we pray for President Obama, God, that you would do a work in his life, that he would hear your voice, that you would put people around him that could be that godly influence. Lord, we need you. We need your touch on our land. And we want to, as a congregation, look to you and ask that you would be gracious to us. And that you would forgive us of our sins and that you would move us back to you here in this room. God, forgive us for going through the motions. We ask that you would take our relationship with you and you would cause it to be on fire. That you would cause it to be vibrant. That we would have a love for you that is contagious. We ask that you would move in power in our lives tonight. That you would show us our sin and you would transform us, that we could walk in your wisdom. So we rest in you, God. Our hope is in you. Our trust is in you. We're citizens of heaven. We pray that we would walk and live in your peace. Bless our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 28 for our study this evening. As we study the book of Proverbs, view Proverbs through the lens of God's love. God loves you. He's proven that on the cross by giving his son, Jesus Christ. And he wants each of us to have life and to have it more abundantly. And as we read through these Proverbs tonight, we're going to hit lots of subjects. We're going to hit lots of topics. Integrity. Boldness, sin and confession and repentance. And this isn't a heavy-handed God. This is a loving Father that says, I want you to get the most out of life. I want you to be near to me. I want you to be fruitful for me. And as we read tonight and we come to a point of application and conclusion, I pray that God touches each and every one of our hearts. So let's begin in verse 1. It says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. The wicked are always paranoid. The wicked are always wondering, am I going to get caught? Is today the day that I'm going to be busted? And one of the fruits of their way of life is there could be no one pursuing them, but yet they're running for their lives. They're fleeing. They're paranoid. Their wickedness makes them such. But not with the righteous. The righteous are bold as a lion. Is that you this evening? It's tough to raise our hands and go, you know, I'm righteous. Because we know it. We're not. In and of ourselves, we're not righteous. How could we be righteous? Through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're robed in Christ's righteousness. And it's in Christ's righteousness that we have boldness. It's in what He's done for us that we have boldness unto the Father. It's in the fact that we're robed in Christ's righteousness that we have boldness with each other to say, you know, I'm not perfect and I fall short, but I know I'm robed in Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness that gives us boldness unto the world. No, I don't have it together. I've fallen short, but it's God who's been gracious to me, and He loves me, and He loves you. And in the Christian, there should be a heart and a spirit of boldness. Not a heart and a spirit of fear, but of confidence in God. Not pride, but a dependence upon the Lord. What did Paul say to Timothy? That God hadn't given him a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Paul was writing to Timothy and saying, it's time for you to be bold in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We read of men and women in Scripture that had tremendous boldness. Of Joshua, who led with courage and boldness. A young man, David, who believed that his God was big enough to take on Goliath, and there was boldness in that young man. Christ, as He commissioned us in Matthew 28, said, all authority is given to Him, and He is sending us out. So it's in Him that we're able to stand and be strong and be courageous and in His Word. If our decisions and our life and our stances are in the truth of God's Word, why would we act in timidity? Why would we be cowardice? Why wouldn't we stand strong in the truths of God's Word? No, the wicked flee when no one's pursuing them, but the righteous stand strong. But the righteous stand bold for Jesus Christ. It's not that the people in Scripture were tremendous in and of themselves, but they had a tremendous dependency upon God. They had a tremendous faith in God. In verse 2, because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. So one of the consequences of sin is there is much transition in leadership. There's no stability in the nation's leaders. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. Or their rule will be prolonged. Their influence will be prolonged. There isn't this transition of leadership. It's so important to keep in mind who's writing. It's Solomon. And he's writing to his son. And maybe his son would be the next king. Maybe he's writing to Rehoboam that we see in the Kings that came to his throne. He had lots of sons to choose from because he had so many wives. With the wives and concubines, 1,000. That's where Solomon fell short. He knew the wisdom and taught the wisdom, but there were times that he didn't apply it to his own life. And it can be true of us as well. But he's trying to prepare and raise the next king. And he's saying, look, there's transgressions in the land. There's going to be transitions in leadership. But when there's understanding and knowledge, then that leadership's going to be prolonged. And we can think of it to the degrees that God's allowed us to lead others. And we're all leaders. We've all been given influence in different areas of our life, in our families and friends and our workplaces. In verse 3, a poor man who oppresses the poor is like driving rain which leaves no food. Solomon is declaring it doesn't make any sense for a poor person to oppress another poor person because they become like a rainstorm which is so heavy in the rain that it drives out the food, it washes out the food. You would think that this wouldn't exist, that poor people would have a heart for one another, but that's not the heart and the nature of man. Is amongst those who are in poverty, many times there is this mentality that says, I'm going to take whatever I can possibly get, even if it means oppressing another poor person. On the Baja of Mexico, there's a group of Indians that come up from Oaxaca, from southern Mexico to the Baja to pick the crops. They're not granted citizenship in Mexico. They have terrible working conditions. And doing outreach in that area of Mexico, you bring some coats and you give it to one family and they'll try to take more so that they can sell it and survive even though they know the family next to them needs a coat. And we can't point the finger because that kind of wickedness is in our own heart where we say, I'm not concerned about somebody else. But what Scripture tells us is that even if we're in difficult circumstances, if we don't care for the person next to us, then everyone's going to be destroyed. It's self-destructive to have this kind of selfishness. We know it in our kids. We try to teach and train our kids with a heart for others, and God's doing the same thing. In verse 4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Verse 4 communicates that you're either on one side or the other. We're either on the side of wickedness or we're on the side of God's truth. And if we forsake the law, if we say God's word doesn't matter, we're actually giving praise to the wicked. But if we keep and we do the law, we are contending with the wicked. If you choose to be a doer of God's word, you're going to contend with the wicked. You're going to contend with those people that say, I don't want to have anything to do with God's word. I don't think any rules or laws apply to me. There's no truth. Don't get in my space. Don't tell me what to do. And as soon as we say there is an absolute truth, there's the authority of God's word, and I'm going to do my best to keep it through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, then we're contending with them. In verse 5, evil men do not understand justice. It's an unfair expectation to think that an evil person is going to understand justice. This flies in the face of some people's concept of the world. Some people think evil doesn't exist. Before 9/11 in our country, the concept of evil was long gone. There's not evil in the world. Yes, there is evil in the world. And guess what? There's evil inside of each and every one of our hearts. And that's why we need a Savior. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. But someone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that's giving over to their depravity, they're not going to understand justice. But those who seek the Lord understand all. One of the blessings of seeking God. If we passionately pursue Him, if we seek Him in His Word, He's going to give us understanding into all things. He's the creator of the universe. And as we learn His word, we're instructed in all things. Verse 6 is a great verse. Better is the poor who walks in integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Integrity, a dictionary definition, is a person who adheres to a moral code. A person who adheres to a moral code. And God says it's better to be poor and adhere to His word, to His moral code, than to be perverse and be rich. Really? There's something more important than money? Imagine that. There's something more important than the prosperity of the United States of America? It's integrity. It's committing to God's word. It's living a life that lines up with the truth of God's word. Do we hold in importance our integrity? And our integrity is going to try to be robbed from us in a lot of different locations. From Satan, he's going to try to rob us of this moral code. Our flesh, many times, is trying to deceive us and rob us from this moral code. The world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Are we perfect? No. Do we bat 100%? No. But part of integrity is being able to acknowledge when we fall short, to acknowledge when we sin, which we'll talk about more this evening. But verse 6 shows us very clearly the importance of integrity. God says, and choose integrity over being perverse with riches. Verse 7, whoever keeps the law is a discerning son or a wise son, is a doer of God's word, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. There's a couple of verses that speak to this. Who are your companions? Who are your friends? And if our friends are gluttons, give themselves over to their appetites, ultimately this will cause us shame with our father. Verse 8, one who increases his possession by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. So you've got a person who says, I'm going to get rich, and I'm going to increase my possessions by usury and extortion. Usury is charging people high, exorbitant interest rates that are inflated, that are beyond what is fair, but hey, I'm going to charge them 20% because I can. I'm going to charge them 30% because I can. And yeah, maybe there's some foolishness on the person's part that they took the credit, but there's also some responsibility on the person that gave the credit at this high interest rate. And then there's some extortion that's involved, but notice what God says, that he's going to bless not the greedy heart, but the giving heart. God's going to take it from that person that used usury and extortion, and he's going to give those possessions to someone who will share it with the poor. God is a giver. He's a giving God. He gave us life. He gives us breath. He gives us food. And when he blesses us, it belongs to him. And he wants us to have an open heart to say, God, who can I give this to who are in need? And we'll see several verses that talk about the poor or those who are in need. And need is all around us. There's really a lot of opportunities to do this. You know, the food pantry is getting used more than ever. People are coming in that just need food, that for whatever reason they don't have food on their shelves. And you're giving to someone who's in need. You're giving to the poor when you bring in food for the food pantry. You know, if God leads you to sponsor a child with Compassion International, not only are you giving them physical food, but you're giving them spiritual food and discipleship. A little bit goes a long way. One of the benefits of these tough times is it's causing us to live up to our Christianity. And if God has blessed us and we know another brother or sister in Christ that's in need, it all belongs to the Lord. So let's give to them. And let's give to them in a way where our right hand doesn't know what our left hand is doing. Which is to say, I'm going to do it in a secretive way where they may not even know where it came from. This is a gift from Jesus Christ. And isn't it wonderful to know that we're part of the body of Christ? That we can be there for each other? If you're plugged in Christian relationships, you probably know that if you lose your job and lose your house, you have somewhere to go. That's the benefit of fellowship. That's the benefit of living out the Christian life. You've got four or five brothers or sisters in Christ that could say, you know what, we might get on each other's nerves, but I'm not going to let you sleep out in the cold. And you can come sleep at my house and you're going to have a roof over your head. And see, that's the early church. And guess what? That's the church in most of the world. Most of the world's going, how are we going to get lunch? How are we going to get dinner? We're going to trust the Lord and we're going to care for each other. And God loves that. He loves it when we care for those who are in need because he cares for us. We're poor in spirit and he's blessed us with salvation. And verse 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. Isn't that an interesting verse? If we turn our ear away from hearing God's word, the law, then our prayer to God is an abomination to him. It's detestable to him. The principle here in verse 9 is if we don't want to hear God, then our prayers to him are detestable. They're a bad taste in his mouth. So important for us then to have this heart that says, God, I want to hear your word. God, I want to be open to what you have to say. I'm going to submit myself to the authority of your word. In verse 10, whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. God has a heart for the upright. He has a heart for the person that in sincerity is trying to follow after Jesus Christ. And God will hold us accountable if we lead someone who is upright astray. The New Testament refers to this as causing someone to stumble. And a lot of times we don't like to hear this. We don't want to take seriously that my actions could cause another believer in Jesus Christ who's honestly and wholeheartedly trying to follow after Jesus Christ. It can happen in the most subtle of ways. Maybe it's an off-color joke, and all of a sudden they're stumbled. Or maybe it's liberties that we can enjoy. There's room biblically. It's a freedom that God has given to us. But we don't take into account that believer who is with us may be struggling in that way. My dad got saved in his early 20s. Pretty much as pagan as you could possibly be from the way he describes it. Started drinking pretty heavily at the age 14. By the time he was in his early 20s, he was well on his way. God saved him and did a work in his life, and he was no longer getting drunk and felt the liberty to drink in moderation. Him and my mom were having a house built in southern Oregon, out in the country. The contractor was an alcoholic, and my dad didn't know it. My dad would come home from work and help him build the house. My dad's real handy, can do a lot of the stuff himself. And after working, he'd say, "Hey, do you want a beer?" Just being a nice guy, right? "Here you go, have a beer." Liberty in Christ. Didn't realize that guy would leave then the construction site where the house was being built, stop off at the bar. He was a fellow Christian, this contractor. And once this guy got started, then he would get drunk. And he'd go home and cause all kinds of havoc for his family. My dad didn't intentionally want to stumble him. He didn't intentionally want to lead him down the right path. But that's when my dad chose to stop drinking and saying, "You know what? My liberty is not worth this guy stumbling into sin." And we can always say, "Well, it's not my fault. That guy should have known better. He should have told me I've got a problem with drinking. You know, sorry, I can't drink." But this is where the love of Jesus Christ kicks in and we say, "You know, I want to be concerned about other people's struggles and I want to help to not lead them astray." And then sometimes it's just blatant. Sometimes we knowingly are doing it and we're leading another Christian astray, and the Lord then says that we'll fall into our own pit, but the blameless will inherit the good. Just something for God to keep us in mind in our hearts to care for others and the struggles that they may have. In verse 11, "The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor man who has understanding searches him out." Some translations translate it as such: "The poor man sees right through him." I like that translation. So here's the rich man going, "Oh man, I'm doing pretty good in my prosperity. Got a lot of wisdom. Got a lot of knowledge. I'm a good worker. I got a great personality. Sounds pretty arrogant." And here comes this poor man. Doesn't have a lot of possessions, but what does he have? He has understanding, and he sees right through the rich, prideful man. Again, the issue is not the riches. Riches can be a tool for God's glory. It's the arrogance that's the problem. When we looked at earlier in the chapter, the problem wasn't the increasing in possessions. It was the means to get there. It was usury and extortion. And again, it's this lesson that there's something more important than riches. It's understanding. Who would you rather be? The prideful rich man or the poor understanding man? And sometimes in our flesh we say, "Well, I'll try being the prideful rich man. That sounds pretty good. Let me try that for a year and I'll tell you how it goes." But we know where pride leads. It leads to destruction. And there's no life in the midst of this man. In verse 12, "When the righteous rejoice or triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked arise, men hide themselves." And this is speaking in terms of rule of kings and governing authorities. When the righteous triumph, when the righteous are in authority, then there's great glory, there's godly glory. But when the wicked arise, men hide themselves because they have to live in fear because there's a wicked authority. And again, going back to how we started in prayer, is God does hear our prayers. And we should pray for those that are in authority over us, whether they're city officials, whether it's a boss, any authority, and say, "God, please help them to know you. Help them to make righteous decisions." Because it's going to affect our children. It's going to affect the freedoms that we have here in Colorado and in the United States, and say, Lord, if you would be so gracious, would you grant to us righteous leaders? Would you intervene and help them to make righteous decisions? Pray for me. Pray for the other pastors here at the church. Pray for the pastors in Colorado Springs and throughout the United States and the world, and say, God, would you please help them to make righteous decisions? Because when there's righteousness, man, there's great glory. But when wickedness arises, men hide themselves. And also, in any authority that God has given to you, maybe you oversee some people at work, maybe God's blessed you with children, some friends that look to you, man, they're going to be blessed as you walk in righteousness. But if we choose to walk in wickedness, it's going to affect them in the other way. Really want to highlight this verse. Let's pause and think this verse through and pray that God brings application to our lives. He who covers his sins will not prosper. Can we say amen to that? Anybody been down that road before? He who covers his sins will not prosper. Told this story before. It's been a while. It's classic. It's third grade. Spelling test every Friday. I still remember the spelling book. It's yellow, about 5x7 size. Did not like that spelling book at all. Every once in a while, my parents would go away for the weekend, I'm sure, for a much needed break from the kids. We would stay with my aunt and uncle, who lived about half hour away. Eric, you need to take your spelling book, study it, you know, the usual stuff. So I get there to my aunt's house, and I just take the spelling book, and I put it underneath the bed, and I just hide it. And my aunt says, hey, you know, you're going to study your spelling? I lost my book. I don't know what happened to my book. I was like, that sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty logical. And so my parents come. How's the spelling go? Oh, I lost my book. You know, go to the teacher. I lost my book. That whole semester, the teacher copied the lessons for me of the book. I knew where it was the whole entire time. But I had covered it. And I was prospering, you know. I got out of studying that weekend from my spelling book. And I was so clever. Tell my aunt, cleaned out underneath the bed, it's like, here's your spelling book. Wow. Thank you. You know. And I think at that point it kind of became uncovered, if you would. And sometimes we do that, don't we? We have this area of our lives and we're in sin. We're blatantly in rebellion to God's word. We say, well, you know, I don't want anybody to know. So I'm just going to hide it under the bed. Nobody will see. I'm going to hide it from my spouse, my kids, my friends, my coworkers. It's fine. Nobody's going to know. I effectively covered this up. But there's one problem. We can't hide it from God. Who do we think we're fooling? God sees and God knows, and He gives us grace. He gives us a season to come out and repent before He exposes our sin and makes it known to all that are around us because He loves us so much. Why does God not want us living in sin and covering sin? Because He knows it destroys us. We need to remember He came to save us from our sins and deliver us from our sins. And whether you're in the midst of hiding a sin tonight, you're going to have an opportunity to confess and forsake. Or maybe you're in that place where the temptation will arise to hide the sin. Let's just put this down where we're at, okay? Let's say you're online and you're checking the news. A lot of stuff going on in the news. And all of a sudden there's this ad that pops up. And it catches your attention. And ladies, don't check out here because women can go down this path just as easy as men. And media is throwing it at women as well. And there's a person that's attractive. It's the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And you're looking, and then you're entertaining the thought. And then before long, you click on it. And then you're there, and you're sucked in. And you've given in to pornography. And you're lusting. And it lasts for 2 or 3 minutes, and you get the courage to close it down. And you think, you know what? No confession is needed here. 2 or 3 minutes. What's 2 or 3 minutes? I didn't hurt anybody. Nobody knows. I can't tell my spouse because I'm going to hurt my spouse more. So I'm going to cover it. I'm going to put it under the carpet. Well, God says you're not going to prosper. I got to tell you, somehow the spelling book will be found. And the Lord loves you enough for it to be exposed. And it's always better to then move into this second half of the verse that we're going to talk about in just a moment. But maybe it's, there's somebody at work that's got your attention. It's difficult with the kids. The kids are a lot of work. And there's some tension that's happening at home. You're bickering at each other. Can't seem to solve this argument with the toothpaste. And the toilet paper. And then this person at work of the opposite sex just thinks you're hilarious. You tell the joke that you know is lame and stupid, and they're laughing and they're in stitches. And they love your heart for your kids. I mean, they're like, man, if my husband only had this kind of heart for our kids. Or man, if my wife only had this kind of heart for the kids. Or, hey, you're so good at your job. Or, wow, that's a great outfit. Maybe throws out a, hey, you're looking sexy today. And inside you're going, wow, that felt pretty good. I am looking pretty sexy today. Thanks for noticing. And your heart then crosses a line. And maybe sometimes this even happens at church. Or happens at a Christian ministry that you work at. And you know that God's convicting and He's saying, you know what? It's time to confess. Maybe it's gone a little farther and the emotional attachment has happened. And you're saying, no, I can't let people know. I could never go to God. I could never go to my spouse. I could never go to my Christian friends. I couldn't allow someone to pray for me. I'm going to cover this up. And then guess what? You're not going to prosper. And God, in His grace and His compassion, He woos us with His love to get us to a place of confession and forsaking. Sometimes it's not so blatant. It's bitterness that comes into our hearts. And it's an ugly monster inside of us. And we know it. But we're doing a great job of covering it up. And the Lord says, confess and forsake and deal with the bitterness. Maybe it's anger and being furious and, man, if I can just cover this up, maybe people won't notice I'm twitching right now. And I'm about ready to blow. I'm about ready to lose it. And there's all this anger that's inside of me. And the Lord says, confess and forsake. Because if we cover it and we hide it, we won't prosper. What's Satan doing to keep us in this place of hiding? Well, if you tell other brothers and sisters in Christ, they'll condemn you. They'll look at you and go, oh, I can't believe that you struggle with that. Or, oh, I can't believe that you did that. It would be healthy for us in our relationships with one another to get over that. And to understand that we will all sin. And that we will all fall short. And to know that we're mere dust. And have a heart of grace and compassion for us. If we take that step of faith, I think we'll find people to be gracious and understanding. But the enemy would love to keep us in that place of lies. Notice what the rest of the verse says. It says, first of all, he who covers sin will not prosper, but he whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Notice closely, there's two things that are involved. First, it's the confession of sin. Now, we may not understand what this is. Confession is agreeing with God. It's similar to saying, amen, so be it. That's what amen means. I agree with that statement. I'm affirming that statement. And confessing is agreeing with God that what we're doing is wrong. And this is a big step, because we don't want to do this. We're living in the biggest river possible, denial. I'm not wrong. I'm not sinning. Are you saying that I'm sinning? You are off your rocker. You're sinning in approaching me about my sin. And we don't want to acknowledge the fact that God's word says it. It's not right. And this is the work of the Lord in surrendering and saying, I'm going to agree with God. I am wrong here. The pornography's wrong. The relationship at work is wrong. The bitterness, the anger, the covetousness, fill it in. Jealousy, this is wrong. God, I'm agreeing with you. The fear of men, I'm agreeing with you. I'm confessing it to you. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sin, that He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a conditional promise. If we confess, if we agree with God, then He'll cleanse us and forgive us, wash us clean of our sin. There's power in confession. In James 5, verse 16, God says, I want this to be extremely practical. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Could God ask us to do anything more difficult? God, couldn't I just talk this over with you? Do I really have to go to another brother or sister in Christ and confess my sin? But notice what the Lord says if we have the faith to do it. If we confess our sin one to another, we don't have to give all the details, but acknowledge the sin, then pray for one another, there's a healing that's going to take place. There's a victory that's going to take place in that area of sin and that area of struggle. And then God says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And who we go to will vary. You may have some brothers and sisters in Christ that you trust in those relationships, and you'll go to them and you'll ask them to pray. Tonight, as we end the service, I'm going to have the pastoral staff come up right here in front of the stage and on the side and come and share. Not all of the details, but say, you know, this is where I'm at, and I'm going to acknowledge that I'm right with God. And allow them to pray with you and pray for you and the ministry team. And we're no greater. We've got sin that we need to confess. And some of the pastors may be talking to other pastors and saying, you know what, these are areas of my life that aren't right. And I'm confessing that sin one to another. And I'm praying, but I want the healing. I wonder sometimes how much work we go to try to overcome sin without going through the vehicle that God set up. You following me? God's saying if there's brokenness and confession, and we can acknowledge that to another believer, and they pray for us, that there's going to be healing. No, I'd rather read 10 books on the subject. You know? And nothing wrong with reading books and studying on it, but I want to start with God's Word. I want to start with saying, okay, I'm wrong, and I'm going to allow someone else to pray with me. And yeah, we should give that opportunity tonight to take place, but we want to be obedient to God's Word. One other passage, and then we'll get to the aspect of forsaking the sin along confession. And please turn there with me, is Psalms 32. Psalms 32, verse 1 through 5. Many of you are familiar with this story. It's exactly everything that we've been talking about. It's King David. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had Uriah, her husband, killed, and he covered it all up. But God knew, exposed his sin supernaturally through the prophet Nathan. And it was upon that confrontation that he confessed his sin. And we see this confession in these first five verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed literally means happy. When we come to a place of confession and we receive forgiveness, it brings God's joy back into our lives. Transgression is willful disobedience, and forgiveness is lifting up of the burden and the guilt. Knowing that our sin is covered, this is not covering over our sin, but this is God providing the atonement for our sin. It's covered by what Christ has done for us. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit is no guile. When we confess, God forgives. And he's not putting iniquity to our account. And again, we're happy. We're blessed. Notice what happened in David when he kept silent. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Oh no, he's advancing the aging process. You know, if the media only knew this, they could market this and make some money out of it. You want to grow old real fast? Cover sin. You want to have your bones dry up? Then live in that place of willful disobedience with not opening up your heart and your life to Jesus Christ and confessing it. My bones grew old. It's estimated that this was 1 year in David's life. This was the longest year of his life. Through my groaning all the day long. Even though he thought he had covered up his sin, the conviction was with him every single day. Dear brother, sister in Christ, this is the worst place to be. David was a child of God. He was a lover of God. He was a worshiper of God. He was a man after God's own heart, and he would try to enter into worship. He would try to taste the things of God. But yet there was something between him and God, and it was his sin. And his fellowship with God was broken. And this is a miserable place for us to be as a Christian, as a believer. We've got too much of God in us to enjoy the world, and too much of the world to enjoy God. And it's destroying him all day long. It's heavy upon his heart. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. This is the loving hand of God. Saying, I need you to deal with this, David. I need you to deal with this, Eric. I need you to repent. I need you to confess. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Have you ever looked back and said, what happened to that 1 year of my life? Have you had people come up to you and say, you're a different person. You don't have the vitality. You don't have the zeal. You don't have the zest. You've lost your carbonation. You're flat. There's nothing going on. And a lot of times it can be because there's sin in our lives that we're not dealing with. Oh, here's the beauty of verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. He confessed. He agreed with God. And my iniquity I have not hidden. No longer in a place of hiding. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Only God can do this. And if we would know the love of God and know the character of God, that if we confess that he doesn't beat up on us, he doesn't judge us, that he forgives us of our iniquity. And you can read for yourself more of this chapter and the joy of forgiveness. And please turn back with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, verse 13. Says this, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. This is the second aspect of the verse. The first is confession, and then the second is to forsake. God asks us to make no provision for the flesh. He wants us to turn away. And once we confess and we acknowledge to God, God, I am wrong. And we receive his forgiveness, and we receive it genuinely and sincerely. Then we need to forsake it. May God allow us to see our sin for what it is. The children of Israel get out of Egypt, headed to the promised land through the wilderness, and they're looking back in Egypt going, oh, the leeks and the onions back in Egypt. They were articulating that they thought they had it good in Egypt and they wanted to go back into bondage. Why do we do that? Why do we look at our sin and go, oh, it was so good. That relationship was so good. No, it wasn't. It was sin. And it was breaking God's heart. And it was destroying you and destroying those who are around you. See, God's way is so perfect, and it's so good, and it's so life-giving. And when we're in His will and in His plan, things work. And that's why we want to forsake sin. Our house was built in 82. It's got a fireplace. It was rigged up with a gas line and a gas fireplace. Stopped working. Had a gas guy that's gifted in those things come out and say, "This is Jimmy rigged. This is Harry Homemaker. This is not safe." Okay, all right, what should we do? Well, you can just take the gas out and burn wood. Yeah, okay, that sounds great. Let's try it out. So this winter, we've been burning wood in our fireplace. There's something awesome about a good old-fashioned wood burning on fire. Fire, real flames. It gets the whole family together, you know? All four of us will sit around the fire. Well, one particular evening, I got the fire really going, you know? Piled some logs on that sucker, on that bad dogger, and it was going. We're hanging out, reading some books, and the doorbell rings. We all get up and we go towards the door, some friends coming over to hang out, and guess what? One of those logs went boop, 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 right on out. I didn't have a gate set up, you know, didn't have the glass closed because I wanted the heat to come out. So I've got a fire in my family room. And my little girls are screaming. I mean, running around screaming. And I'm just looking at it going, I don't know what I'm going to do with this. So I go to pick it up, you know? Because I'm like, the log has to get back in the fireplace. And we've gotten a fire extinguisher, but in that moment, Amber was going for our little shovel. She was going to try to shovel it in. I'm like, oh, that's hot. I don't think I could pick it up. But then I thought, I just don't have an option. I'm going to take this thing and I'm going to throw it back in. And I did, and poof, it was done. And God was gracious, and well, there's a couple burn marks in our carpet. So we now have a rug. A throw rug over that. And the other night, I was doing premarital. And I said, you know what sex is like outside of marriage? And I pulled up that rug. And I said, this is sex outside of marriage. They're looking at me. My wife's laughing at me. But it's true, isn't it? Inside of marriage, it's life-giving. It's what God intended. But outside of marriage, it's destructive. See, and that's really sin. When God says, do it this way, man, it's life-giving and it's glorifying to Him. But when we get outside of His plan and outside of His way, it brings destruction to us and to others. We're going to stop here tonight. Slow pace, 13 verses. We're going to come back out. Brent's going to lead us in worship, and we're going to come to the communion table. And before you go on your way tonight, I'm going to simply ask that you would do this, as you would just examine your own heart. It would be God's intent to touch us gently in His sanctuary, to come and speak to our hearts in areas of sin. And as He does that, confess it to the Lord. Just agree with God. God, you're right. I shouldn't be doing this. And truly receive His forgiveness. At the communion table, remembering what He's done for you, His broken body and His shed blood. And believe it and receive it and experience what David described of the weight of sin being lifted off. And then forsake the sin. And may God allow our sin to be detestable to us so we're not like the children of Israel saying, oh, my time in bondage is so good. And ask for the Lord's power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And if you feel led to take this next step, and by all means, let's do everything in Scripture. and you want to confess this sin one to another, maybe you're sitting with your friend, your spouse, and you can confess your sin to them. Do it and ask them to pray for you. And if someone does that, don't look at them in judgment or be so surprised. But just put a hand on them and pray for them. And pray in faith that God's going to heal them. If you want to come and talk to somebody on the ministry team, one of the pastors, it's between that person and the Lord, just allow them to pray for you. God blesses transparency. He blesses humility. But may we meet with God tonight. And maybe you're here and you've never been saved. You don't know what it is to have a relationship with God. It's this confession that He is God, that He died on the cross and rose again, and believing in Him and asking Him to forgive you of your sins. And you can come forward tonight and receive a relationship with Him. Holiness is wholeness. It's God's blessing on our lives. Maybe you feel like God can't forgive you. Man, He wants to forgive you. He will forgive you. Maybe you believe, you think and you believe God can't transform you. Oh, He's going to transform you. He's going to do work in your life. And may we not let ourselves off the hook with the little sins. God doesn't rate sin. As He puts on our hearts, you know what, Eric, this isn't right. Then may I confess it to Him. May we confess it to Him and walk away rejoicing in His goodness. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. God will be gracious. So let's pray together. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we thank You that You are here with us, that You're a loving God, a glorious Savior. Would You search us and know us? Would You show us those areas of our lives that don't glorify You? Would You give us the courage to not hide our sin, to confess it to You, to confess it to one another, receive Your grace at the communion table, that You would be the lifter of our head, that we would understand that You paid the price so that we could be forgiven, that You would help us forsake our sin and be healed. Would You do a tremendous work in our lives and in our fellowship this evening? We know that You're here with us. We want to surrender this time to You and ask that You'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.